retail. That's not bad. Dirty glasses are better than no glasses. Yes, all right. So we're continuing our studies in the book of Romans. We're working through what is the greatest doctrinal epistle to the church. And that would be us. We're members of the church. We're in the New Testament. We're not Jews. We're not in the Old Testament. We're not part of the synagogue of Satan that say we're Jews and are not. We haven't replaced Israel. We're the church, and this epistle is written to us. And when you read this epistle, it's talking to you directly. It's not just written for admonition or example. It's actually doctrinally to you, and that's good. We need some books doctrinally to us. Now, we saw last week how in Paul, and he's working his way through this great epistle of Romans, he started out telling us about his condition. Paul said, you know what I am? I'm a debtor. I owe people something. What do you owe them, Paul? Well, I owe them the gospel. And therefore, based on my condition, I want to preach to you my confidence. And my confidence is the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Verse 16, it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, also to the Greek. For therein, in that gospel, is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it's written, the just shall live by faith. So you've heard my condition, you've heard my confidence, and now I'd like to begin this great epistle in verse 18 and run it down through verse 32, and then I'll continue in chapter 2, and then in chapter 3 until verse 20, and I'd like to condemn all of you. And so now begins the condemnation. And Paul will begin the condemnation. Why is that? Because Paul says, I want to give you God's viewpoint of mankind. Oh, I'm sure you're all familiar with the great textbooks and the history books and Will and Ariel Durant and the 12 volumes of the history of civilization and Jacob Bronowski and the ascent of man and all the things you've been reading. But let me show you what God thinks about the human race. God's standpoint is a human race under his wrath and under condemnation. Why? Well, verses 18 and 19 and 20, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him, that would be God, from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. And he says, I condemn man. And I condemn man because of your intelligence. Because I've given you intelligence, God says. That's why he says in the book of Isaiah, come now, let us reason together. You know, when I preach on the streets, I often do that with people. You have a mind, I tell them. I mean, you do have a mind. You can think. You read newspapers. You read magazines. You watch the Discovery Channel. You go to school if you're an American. You do have a brain. You have intelligence. And God says, I'm going to condemn you because of your intelligence, and you're going to find out why, because not only do you have intelligence, you feign ignorance. And that's the problem. You do have a mind, and God's given us intelligence. And what do we do with the wisdom that God's given us? Well, verse 18, end of the verse, we hold the truth in unrighteousness. Man is created with a native intellect that was high, very high. Unlike the evolutionary story about, you know, we started as a paramecium in a puddle, and then we were a polywog, then we were a poodle, then we were a pink baboon, and then we were this prehistoric man, and then eventually we've reached the great glorious ascendancy of a city on a hill of modern man with his technology, and we're the brightest we've ever been. And God says, actually, the story's a little opposite. You were given the greatest intelligence when you started out. Your IQ was probably somewhere between 1,500 and 2,000 because Adam was able to name all the animals in 2 hours. And right now you have committees of men sitting around with PhDs that take 2 weeks to figure out the name of a new find they just came up with. And Adam did them all in 2 hours. You're not that bright anymore, but you were bright because I gave you intellect. And what you did with the intelligence I gave you is you held the truth. You withheld the truth. You held back the truth. You held down the truth. You tried to press it behind you and out of sight, and you wanted nothing to do with the reality that I am God, and I'm your creator, and you're the creature, and you knew it. Adam walked with me. Noah came in the ark with me. The boys that got off, they all knew me. They held down the truth. Verse 19, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. Go back to Jude. Actually, forward to Jude. I was thinking we were Revelation for a second. Toward the back of your Bible, just before Revelation, is the book of Jude. It only has one chapter in it. Look at verses 10 and 11. God hath showed it to them. That which may be known of God is manifest. Jude 10. But these speak evil of those things which they know not, but what they know naturally. Okay, I understand they don't know some spiritual things, but naturally, in the intellect I gave them, as brute beasts, in those things they corrupt themselves. There are things you know naturally. This has been revealed from heaven. I've showed it to you. Verse 11, woe unto them. They have gone in the way of Cain. Cain goes all the way back to Genesis 4. That which they knew of God from the beginning, mankind knew God. And I understand today it's thousands and thousands and thousands of years later, and so we're so dumb today that we're agnostic. I don't know if there's a God. I'm not sure if there's a God. Imagine such a pitiful mind, such a puny mind, God says. Let me show you what my thought is. That's a fool. Someone that's not sure there's a God is a fool, God says. That's about the most puny intellect one can possess on the planet. You listening to me, professors at universities? Okay, that's what God thinks. That's a puny intellect. Back a long time ago, everybody knew about me. Cain knew about me. Of course, he kicked against my sacrifice. They ran greedily after the heir of Balaam. Kick forward a few centuries, and Balaam was a prophet. And Balaam knew, but he held down the truth about the scriptures. Cain held down the truth about the sacrifice. He didn't want a blood sacrifice. Cain didn't want the script, or Balaam didn't want the scriptures. And then, of course, they perished in the gainsaying of Kore. And Kore was someone that lived at the time of the Mosaic Law. And Kore didn't, he wanted to hold back the truth about God's service. So whether it's the truth about God's sacrifice, or the truth about God's scriptures, or the truth about God's service, all those things are being held back. God, man uses his intellect, and I condemn you for the misuse of your intellect to hold down the truth, God says. That's my thought of mankind. All your magnificent educational systems that you run around with in the United States of America that you spend $1 trillion a year on, that's the greatest waste of money in the history of mankind, is the American education system. And what does it do? It holds the truth back from the children. And it gives them the wisdom of the world, by which wisdom they know not God. The invisible things of God have been revealed, because God walked with the men, he talked with the men, and he's revealed himself. Back in Romans, the wrath of God is revealed. That which may be known of God is manifest in them. One other thing that's on the inside, deep on the inside, is a conscience. It's a still small voice. And everyone has it. And you have to trample it and sear it and break it. And most people do over the course of the decades of life. But God shows it to little children, and little children know better when that conscience is still working. And God has manifested inside of them. And not only that, God has showed it unto them from the outside, for the invisible things of him, verse 20, from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and his Godhead, so that they are without excuse. The invisible things of God. How is this manifested? Well, in that little word there, the Godhead, the eternal power of his Godhead. The Godhead is a word that's used three times in the King James Bible, which is God's Bible. I have a phony imitation of a Bible here, a modern one called the New World Translation of the Scriptures. And in this thing, it's neither Scripture, and it's a bad translation, and it's something new, and the Bible says there's no new thing under the sun. So if you have a Bible that has the word N-E-W in it, any place on the front of it or the cover, it get rid of it because God didn't write it. He said, seek the old paths. But in this perversion here, the word Godhead is removed. And instead of the word Godhead, in verse 20, it says the divine being. Instead of the Godhead, the divine being. Now, the Godhead is given three times. It's in Acts 17:29. It's in Romans 1:20. It's in Colossians 2:9. And it's defined for you in 1 John 5:7. In God's Word. Again, in this perversion of a manuscript here, taken from corrupt Greek manuscripts, which all the new Bibles are taken from. This is a Jehovah's Witness Bible. This reads the same as an NIV. This reads the same as a New American Standard. This reads the same as all those other perversions. It removes the Godhead in 1 John 5:7. And 1 John 5:7 defines the Godhead. And the Godhead is there are three that bear record in heaven: the Father, with a capital F, the Word, with a capital W, and the Holy Ghost, with a capital H and a capital G. And these three are one. And God says, you know, when I made the universe, this three-in-one fingerprint of mine, I packaged into everything. And everybody that studies anything carefully sees it. And whether you're a carpenter and you have to measure the length and the width and the height of something, or whether you're a chronologist and you have to study the past tense or the present tense or the future tense, or whether you're a physicist and you have to look at the electron and the neutron and the proton, or whether you're involved in chemistry and you have to work with solid material and liquid material and gaseous material, or whether you're involved in studying light and you have to refract it and make a television with a red and a blue and a green projection bulb to get all the various patterns of light. No matter what it is, my fingerprints of the Godhead are manifest throughout all my creation, and you know it. And you know it. And you suppress it, and you hold the truth back. And you know better. And I know you know better. See, that's the thing. I mean, and we'll see later on in the ignorance session, but God knows that they know. Because he gave him a mind, which is why he always says, come, let us reason together. I know you have a brain. I gave you a brain. You chip off the old block. I got a big brain. I gave you a little bit. So we could talk. So we could communicate. So we could have fellowship and relationship. But you're holding back the truth. And so because you do that, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. My wrath of God is revealed, and my eternal power has been revealed. Turn back to Jeremiah 32. If you're looking for God in nature, one of the things you'll learn about it is his wrath. He reveals himself in nature, in wrath, because he's condemned people that have intelligence and have walked away from him. Well, God loves everybody. No, he doesn't. Read the Bible. He loves his children. A long time ago, he loved the world enough to give his son. And from that point forward, the wrath of God is revealed. And the wrath of God hangs over the head of anyone that does not believe the Son. Read John chapter 3, verse 36. And so my wrath is revealed. Jeremiah chapter 32. Picking it up in verse 17. And we read, ah, Lord God, behold, thou hast made the heaven and the earth by thy great power and stretched out arm. There's nothing too hard for thee. Thou showed loving kindness unto thousands and recompensed the iniquity of the fathers into the bosom of their children after them. The great, the mighty God, the Lord of hosts is his name, great in counsel, mighty in work. For thine eyes are upon all the ways of the sons of men to give everyone according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings, who has set signs and wonders in the land of Egypt even unto this day. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven. Do you know what happened to Egypt? It was destroyed. How? By God's wrath. Did you ever read Exodus chapters 8 through 12? God destroyed the greatest power on earth. As he brought judgment against their gods. Go back to Exodus. Take a look at chapter 10. You know, today I was reading a book on, or a couple days ago, on Egyptology. And all the great PhD pile higher and deeper intellects today studying it go, we don't understand how Egypt fell. We don't understand how Egypt fell. Well, here, the Egyptians understood how they fell. God was bringing judgment on them. Exodus chapter 10. The Lord sends Moses into Pharaoh. He says in verse 4, if thou refuse to let my people go, and this is God speaking through Moses to Pharaoh, behold, tomorrow I will bring locusts into thy coast, and they shall cover the face of the earth, that one cannot be able to see the earth, and they shall eat the residue of that which is escaped, which remaineth unto you from the hail, and shall eat every tree which groweth for you out of the field. And they shall fill thy houses, and the houses of all thy servants, and the houses of all the Egyptians, which neither thy fathers nor thy fathers' fathers have seen since the day that they were upon earth unto this day. And he turned himself and went out from Pharaoh. And they'd already been through seven plagues, and now the eighth plague is about to come. And Pharaoh's servants turned and said unto him, how long shall this man be a snare unto us? Let the men go, that they may serve the Lord their God. Knowest thou not yet that Egypt is destroyed? They knew that God was destroying the place. The wrath of God has been revealed in judgment all throughout this planet. So Paul says to them in Romans chapter 1, you know, it's understood by the things. His eternal power and Godhead and his wrath has been revealed so that you're without excuse. Because God's judgment is on display. I'm not sure there's a God. Well, just look around nature and see the long tooth of nature and look at the destruction. You want evidence of destruction? Look at the flood, the worldwide universal flood. Well, I'm not sure there's any evidence. Well, here's a book by Dr. Henry Morris, and he just looks at a few things about the evidence of the flood. A few facts, scientific reasons. Here we go. Consider the following significant facts. Number one, all the mountains of the world have been underwater at some time or in times past, as is indicated by sedimentary rock and marine fossils found near the summits. How did that happen? How do little marine fossils find their way to the top of Everest, 28,000 feet, 29,000 feet in the air? They're pretty good climbers, huh? Number two, most of the earth's crust consists of sedimentary rock. Say, I don't understand that. Well, let me explain it to you. God, the Godhead. There's three types of rocks found on planet Earth. Are you aware of that? There's igneous rock. There's metamorphic rock. There's sedimentary rock. Those are the three types. Igneous is hard, dense, microscopic, crystalline rock like granite. Very powerful. Another one is called obsidian. Very tough. I mean, you hit that with a shovel or a pick, and it's going to break your shovel or your pick. You need special instruments. Powerful igneous rock. There's metamorphic rock, like marble, like quartzite. It's more of a medium type of a crystalline structure. And then there's the soft, known as sedimentary rock, the one you go out in your backyard and you dig into, the one that's made up of, like, coal, which is vegetable matter that's been crushed under heavy pressure. That's what coal is. Carbonaceous vegetable matter crushed together, sandstone, shale, limestone, these soft sedimentary rocks. And according to this, as the geologists go out and survey the Earth's crust, the majority of it is sedimentary rock that was formed in almost all cases underwater by deposition after transportation from a various place. That's a flood. That's a flood. That's what did that. And they know it, the geologists. What do? They hold the truth back. They don't teach you this in public school, do they? You just learn more now in public school you will in a year and take in earth science. They're not going to teach you this. They're going to hold the truth back. They don't want you to know the truth about God. The evidence is everywhere. The assigned ages of the sedimentary beds have been deduced from the fossils. However, fossils normally don't occur when things die. Are you aware of that? When people die, when animals die, fossilization doesn't occur. Fossilization is an exception to the rule. There were millions of bisons that roamed the plains of North America. You don't find any fossils of them. Why is that? Because when they die and they begin to corrupt, the bacteria eats from the inside and the little vermin comes and eats on the outside and the fowls of the air come down and chew up the carcass and there's nothing left and the dust disintegrates. Fossilization requires tremendous pressure and compaction to preserve it, and then you have to have other things dead. Guess what? The fowls were dead during the time of the flood. All the other little vermins that eat things, like the rats, they were all dead. And so things got fossilized once and one time only. That's where fossils come from. How do you explain it? Only by a big flood. So the wrath of God is revealed. His eternal power has been shown. They're without excuse. Reading in the World Book Encyclopedia in Volume 8 and page 178. And even reading their own writings from the Sumerian tablets, the Babylonian tablets, the fact that there are traditions of the great flood found in human hundreds of tribes of humans all throughout the world is firm evidence that a flood occurred. Now we know what happened. We got a Bible. After the flood, when they left the boat, Noah, his three boys, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and then they had sons and they had grandsons, and they began to multiply, and then God scattered them by separating their tongues, and they went to all the world, all different parts of the earth, all different languages, but they all kept traditions of that great flood. And so here was a Babylonian poem that was excavated from southern Mesopotamia, World Book, Volume 8, written somewhere before 2000 B.C., The flood occurred 2500 B.C., so here we are just after the flood. The most complete text is found in the library of the Assyrian king, Ashurbanipal, and fragments of the copies have been found also in Syria and Turkey, and this was popular throughout the Mideast, and this epic is a collection of various poems, and the most interesting episode in it is an account of the great flood. That's curious. The Babylonians knew, the Sumerians knew, the Egyptians knew, the Aztecs knew. The wrath of God has been revealed from heaven, so I condemn you because of your intelligence and holding the truth down. Furthermore, verse 21 and 22, and because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves wise, they became fools. He says, not only did I give you intelligence, you feigned ignorance. Look at the word ignorance. See the word ignore? They ignored something. What were they ignoring? Well, the first part of the verse in there is, of course, they knew God, verse 21, but here's how they ignored him. They glorified him not, and were thankful not. Neither were thankful. Those are sins of omission. And just as an aside, since we're talking our way through a number of things up here, that's the sin that will send you to hell. Sins of omission send you to hell, not sins of commission. I don't know who you are, where you are, I don't know where you stand, but one day, if you don't know Jesus Christ, when you stand before the great white throne judgment, you will find you're not going to hell because you swore. You're not going to hell because you committed adultery. You're not going to hell if you were homosexual because of that. You're not going to hell for a number of things that you did. You're going to go to hell because you never placed your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, because you were not born again. The sin of omission is the greatest sin, not sins of commission. They've all been paid for. And it's the sin of omission right here, and ignoring God, not being thankful to God, and not glorifying God. The Bible tells us in the book of Revelation that for his pleasure, we were created to give glory and honor to our God. We were to glorify our God. God is worthy of glory. We're here on a Sunday morning. I hope we're here to worship God. We're here to give glory to God this morning. That's why we're here. We're not going to ignore God, and we're not going to abuse our intelligence. We're going to use our intelligence to worship God this morning in spirit and truth. But they glorified him not. And they were neither thankful. Psalm 104 says, be thankful unto him and bless his name. And they weren't thankful. Now, why would you not be thankful? If you're a creature living on planet Earth, at any time, there's food, there's free air, there's water to drink, there's other people to know, there's all kinds of things. There's a goodness of God. Beautiful day today. The sun is up. The trees have the beautiful leaves. The wind is blowing gently. It's beautiful. And all given by our Creator. And yet they were not thankful, as they ignored the one that created and gave all these things unto them. So the sins of omission. And that would have been enough. But nature abhors a vacuum. And when you throw God out and you omit God, then you begin doing other things as you fill the vacuum with evil things, which is what we find in the end of verse 21. And then they became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. They became vain in their imaginations. Imagination. I thought that's a good thing. I thought it's good to sit around and imagine and use our imagination. They have a whole exhibit in Disney World. It's called Imagination. And that's supposed to be a wonderful thing. Well, let's take a look at what the Bible says. Go to the first time the word's ever found in the Bible. It's in Genesis 6, verse 5. You don't need to exercise your imagination when you've been given revelation. But when you throw out revelation, in moves imagination. And it's vain. Genesis 6, verse 5. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. I thought you're not supposed to use absolute words like never and always and only. I thought you're supposed to be careful how you frame your words. Kind of take it in the middle, a little bit of gray and no absolutes. And God saw the wickedness of man in the earth was great, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. I'll give you some absolutes. You're vile and you're wicked by nature. And by choice. Not many people read Romans chapter 1. Not many people like Romans chapter 1. But we all need Romans chapter 1. We need what is called in psychiatry reality orientation. And this is how God sees it. So he writes the condemnation of the human race in a few verses to stand against the 12 volumes of the history of civilization that men have written about their own glory. And he says, God says, glory to God and shame unto man. Shame unto man. The vain imaginations, all the middle references of the word imaginations all through the book of Jeremiah. And it's always spoken of as the imagination of the evil heart. The imagination of the evil heart. And the last reference found in your Bible, and it's a good one if you're a Christian, is 2 Corinthians chapter 10. And you ought to know this if you're a Christian. Because these vain imaginations get people in trouble. It keeps the world under God's wrath, and it often causes the Christian to get himself ensnared. Second Corinthians 10, it's in verse 5, but notice verse 4. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations. What are imaginations? Every high thing that exalted itself against the knowledge of God. That's what imaginations do. They became vain in their imaginations. Empty imaginations cause people to exalt themselves and push down the knowledge of God. There you go. There's psychiatry. There's Sigmund Freud. Those are vain imaginations. That's an entire discipline that God says is rubbish. Trash heap. Dung. Dung. Refuse. Vain imaginations that the world chases after. Romans chapter 1. He says not only the sins of commission of vain imagination, Verse 21, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and because of that, their foolish heart was darkened. What happens if you suppress the truth of God? You push down the truth of God. You withhold the revelation of God. You move from light into darkness. Darkness increases when you move apart from God. God is light. And so today we see the modern educational system as the blind men groping around in a dark room for something that is not there. And that's the wisdom of this world. And they know not God because their foolish hearts were darkened. And so therefore, verse 22, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. And so now we meet the professors. We meet them everywhere, don't we? They're very proud of themselves. I'm an auto mechanic. I work at Wendy's. I work at the golf course. I'm a caddy. I'm a professor. Oh, someone to look up to, Herr Professor. Professing themselves to be wise. God says they became fools. There's two types of professors in the Bible. I'll show you the first one. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Next book after Romans. There are two types of professors in the Bible. Both of them are fools. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And when you have your finger there, you remember the world by wisdom knew not God. Professors have the wisdom of the world. 1 Corinthians 3, look at verse 19. For the wisdom of this world, professing themselves to be wise, the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. It is written, He, God, taketh the wise in their own craftiness. Again, the Lord knoweth the thoughts of the wise. They are vain. They're empty. They lead to nowhere. They're the blind leading the blind, Jesus says, and they both go into the ditch. And this is worldly wisdom that the entire educational system's about. You know, today the Christian laments education in America. He gets upset over education in America. He talks about how it's not doing its job, how it's not successful. And actually, because it's the wisdom of this world, and it's run by the God of this world with a little g, that's Satan, it's very successful. It's doing exactly what he wants. It's teaching people vain imaginations and vain thoughts and making sure they come out of there as hardened agnostics who know not God. It's the wisdom of this world that's earthly, sensual, devilish, James says in 3:15. It's not the wisdom from on high. And these are the professors who say they're wise and are fools, and these are the agnostic professors of worldly wisdom. That's one type of professor. There's a second type of professor to watch out for, and he's found in the book of Titus, chapter 1. There's not just the agnostic, I don't know, nobody knows, nobody can be sure, therefore we'll just forget the whole thing and eat, drink, and bear Mary and live in our sins and die as dogs. And those are the agnostic professors that run the university system and the colleges and the high schools and the grade schools all across America and the world. But this is the second type of professor to watch out for. And he's found in Titus chapter 1 and verse 16. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny him. And this is the second type of professor, and this is the theological professor. And that guy's twice as dangerous as the agnostic. Because the agnostic does damage in the world, and after all, we're wise enough, we Christians, aren't we, to know we're not going to trust what the world says. I mean, if an agnostic professor, if an unsaved guy came along and tried to pick on my Bible, I would just laugh at him because he's not even saved. But if a Christian professor showed up and said, I'm a Christian, Dr. Westcott, Dr. Hort, and I have a new science called textual criticism, and it's now time to rewrite and refine the words of God because we can't trust those manuscripts. Then all of a sudden, the Christian foolishly follows the guy because he said he was a Christian. Didn't he say he was a Christian? Well, sure, sure. And the Lord Jesus Christ said in Matthew 24, in the last days, be not deceived, for many shall come in my name saying, I'm Christ, I'm a Christian. And those are the professors to watch out for. The Hebrew and the Greek scholars that have rewritten the Word of God. So today you have things like a New World Translation and a New International Version, an NIV, which stands for the Non-Inspired Version, and a New American Standard Version, and all these things out there that have all these corrupt words inside of them. These are the professors you better watch out for. Christian? Look, I'm no professor, okay? I'm just a simple Bible-believing Christian. You know what I believe? I believe what the book says. Every word of God is pure. What does that mean? That means the book I'm holding right here, the one I'm reading out of, the authorized version of the Bible, the King James Holy Bible, it just said about itself, every word of God is pure in it. So you know what I believe? It's God's words and it's pure. Every word is pure. It doesn't need to be rewritten. It needs to be reread. It needs to be believed. It needs to be obeyed. It needs to be your final authority. Sorry I ran that bunny trail, but I just wanted you to know. And so the agnostic professors, yeah, they mess up the world, but watch out for those theological professors who profess they know God, but in works they deny Him, being abominable. They deny His Word. They change His Word. They're abominable in corrupting His Word and disobedient, and unto every good work they're reprobate. You better watch out. By the way, Westcott and Hort weren't saved. What a rip. They said they were Christians, but they weren't saved. Unholy hands on God's word. The majority of translators today in these translation committees probably are not even saved. A good number of them are not saved. They're Hebrew and Greek professors that do not even know God personally. But they fuddle and diddle around with words and mess them up and change them. And they play around like bad chemistries, alchemists trying to make gold when the gold's already been given. And they're making gold out of coal. Amen. All right. So Paul says, I condemn you for your intelligence because you've been given intelligence and you've abused it. I condemn you because you feigned ignorance. You held the truth down with your intelligence and now you glorify not God in your ignorance. And I'll condemn you this because of these theological guys. You're now going to move into idolatry, verses 23 through 27. When you throw out God's word, you're going to believe anything and you're going to use the vain imaginations of your heart to make up a substitute and an alternative. And here's what they do. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, verse 23, and they changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man and to birds and to four-footed beasts and creeping things. And since nature abhors a vacuum, when you throw God out, idolatry fills that void. And idolatry moves in. And the history of the world is replete with idolatry. Again, going back to the World Book Encyclopedia in volume 10, page 39, entry idol. Idol is the image of a god, little g, or some other sacred being. The word idol is connected with the worship of many gods, polytheism, little g, G-O-D, little G-O-D-S. Idolatry means the worship of idols in most cases. However, some people pray and make offerings through idols rather than to them. Sounds plausible? Unless you have a Bible. First Bible says there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men. The mediator is the man, Christ Jesus. He's not an idol. He doesn't want statues. He wants you to place your faith in Him. He wants you to believe on Him. He wants you to keep my commandments and my words and let my words abide in you. He's not about idolatry. He's about a relationship through the Word because His name is the Word with a capital W, so He's given you the Word with a little w. It's a King James Holy Bible. But idolatry is all throughout the world. Idols are found in societies that have civilizations. Wow, are we surprised? All over the world, Indians in highly developed cultures of Mexico, South America had idols. Peloponnesian islands had idols. In the South Pacific, there were idols. There were idols in Egypt, India, Greece, Rome, all throughout the world. What had they done? Well, those fools had changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Say, nobody would be that foolish. Well, let's read a little about Egypt. We'll just look at Egypt. I'll look at one nation and give you an idea of some of the idols they had. Okay, let's see. Some of them made like corruptible man. Osiris, in the shape of a man. He was known as the father god. He was the god of the dead. How appropriate. He had a wife named Isis. She was the mother god, the god of fertility. In other nations, she was known as Astarte or Ashtaroth or Ishtar, from which we get the word Easter. She was known as the queen of heaven. This was one of the Egyptians' gods, shaped like a corruptible man. A woman, see, man, male, female, see, woman, woman, corruptible, man, do you get it? See, female, corruptible, vain, idolatry, imagination, statue, Mary, the Blessed Virgin, corruptible, wicked in God's sight. This is Bible. Another one they had was Horus, the little sun, S-O-N, God, that was a birth between Osiris and Isis. It's a picture of a false trinity right there. Mother, father, little child. False. The Godhead is Father, Word, Holy Ghost, no female in the mix. Sorry, ladies. The reality is he is God. It's the man, Christ Jesus. Right? It's just the way it is. Love him or leave him. My recommendation, love him. You leave him... You're going to face him one day, and you're not going to like it. Word to the wise. Okay, there's Egypt with their man gods. What about the other ones? Said some of these other gods were like corruptible birds, four-footed beasts, creeping things. Nobody would be that foolish, would they? Amun-Re, the sun god, the god of the sun in the sky, S-U-N god. He was worshipped at the city of Heliopolis. He had the body of a man and the head of a falcon. There, like a bird. People bowed down and worshiped that thing. They got together and they had cult services around that. Anubis, the god of the underworld, he was shaped like a dog and a jackal, kind of a combination between those two forms. Set, or Suteka, he was the god of the desert. They were all worried about the desert and the desert storm, so they worshiped this god of the desert. He was a contrast. He was made of an amalgamation of a donkey and a pig. Change the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like the corruptible man to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Pitiful. How could anybody with an intellect do something so stupid? They held the truth back. Now they changed the truth. Thoth, the god of wisdom and learning and libraries and schools all throughout Egypt. The wisdom of Egypt Moses was trained up in. He was associated with moon worship. He was found in two different forms. I don't know, maybe some for the high school, some for the middle school. I don't know. One form was a wading bird called the ibis, and the other was a baboon. How appropriate. Now that evolution teaches us you came from baboons. Egypt had a book of the dead that catalogs 1,200 different gods, little deities. A conglomeration of bewildering gods found in their hieroglyphic inscriptions, their tomb paintings, their pyramid, the texts all around the pyramids. God says, I condemn this thing. This is idolatry. You went from the intellect I gave you to ignoring me, and now you replaced me with idols. This is what God thinks of mankind. What does God think of the world? Well, there, Romans 1. Tell your friends. Get together people, you know, for a little coffee and donuts one day and break out Romans 1 and show them what God thinks of man today and what he thinks of the world. You'll be making friends like Dale Carnegie. But they need it. Because the gospel has to begin with the bad news. And the bad news is all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And their sins are exceeding and they're wicked and they're vain and they're only evil continually. And they're in need of a Savior. And so Paul begins this book with the condemnation. And we're about to get to the next one, and I nowhere is here the time. Joe, what I got, about 10 minutes? We'll never get through it. I'm going to get the... The last one is the impenitence. Impenitence is a compound word. that it means to not be repentant. And we'll look at that more next week, but let me just stop a little bit more. I want to show you a few more things about idolatry and what idolatry will do in your life. What idolatry will do in your life, in that if you throw God out of your heart and you put anything else in its place, idolatry will begin to do this to you. Take a look at verse 24. Verse 24, what will happen is God will give you up. Wherefore, God also gave them up. There are times when God throws up his hands and gives up. There are people on this planet to whom God has given up on. Given up? I don't like that teaching. Well, it's Bible, and I'm going to show you from the scriptures. But God gives up sometime. He just, be a walking dead man. And when he gives up on you, these are the kind of things that begin to happen. He gives you up to uncleanness through the lusts of your own heart, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. There will be uncleanness. The idolatry will lead to an uncleanness, which is impurity, an indulgence of lust. You will indulge yourself. Idolatry leads to impurity and indulgence. And if that's not the state of the United States of America, I don't know what is. If this is not an unclean nation, turn on the television. How long does it take before you will find something impure and unclean on that television? Even during the children's hour, from 7 to 8 o'clock. And lusts of indulgence? It's commonplace to commit adultery nowadays. It's called free love. Well, there's a cost to it, God will show you. But God gives up. Go ahead, have it your way. Live in indulgence. Live in impurity. Live with intercourse. What do they do? Verse 24. God gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. They dishonor their bodies. The marriage is honorable. The marriage bed is undefiled. Any sex outside of marriage, God says, it's dishonorable. That's the state of America. Is there any sex left in marriage anymore in this country? I'm not even sure. I wonder, out of every 100 acts of intercourse are committed, how many are between two married people in their own bed? It's pitiful. This is the sign of the Lord giving up. He's given up on a nation. Goodbye. God gave him up. Indulgence, impurity, uncleanness, lust, dishonoring themselves through intercourse. Verse 25, who changed the truth of God, there it is, into a lie. Well, after all, God created us to have sex. No, he created us to give him glory and worship and honor. And he created male and female so that they would leave father and mother and they would cleave and they would be one flesh and they'd never put each other apart. That's what he created. We changed it into a lie. And we worshiped and served the creature more than the creator. The creator who is blessed forever and all God's people said, amen. 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 And so we see the idolatry leading to impurity, indulgence, intercourse, and notice, they serve the creature. That's inferior service. If you're not serving God, you're serving someone that's inferior to God. I don't know who it may be. It may be your husband, maybe your wife, maybe your boyfriend, maybe your girlfriend, maybe your boss, maybe yourself, maybe your priest. Whoever you're serving that isn't God is inferior. You're serving a creature rather than the creator. Pitiful. Pitiful. Inferior service. Verse 26, for God, this cause God gave them up to vile affections. Vile affections. For even the women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, they burned in their lust one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error, which was meet, which is appropriate, which they deserve, which they ought to get. Idolatry not only leads to uncleanness, impurity, indulgence of lust, intercourse, and free sex and adultery, inferior service of serving creatures, but it leads to an indecent type of an immoral morality that's a vile affection that's against nature. He's talking about sodomy. He's talking about what I guess they call now homosexuality, some big new word, which the Bible just calls sodomy, which calls it a vile affection, which says it's against nature, which of course it is. Again, let's use our intellect again. If everyone were a homosexual, this is the final generation, okay? Just like Captain Kirk, okay? This is it. It's all over. Because it takes a man and a woman to bring forth a child. A man and a man cannot do it. And a woman and a woman cannot do it. It's against nature. And God says it's vile. V-I-L-E. Turn it around. It's evil. E-V-I-L. I don't care how you want to look at it. It ain't right. It's terrible. It's an awful thing. And what happens all through the Bible, the Genesis 13:13, sinners wicked exceeding before God, he describes it as. Genesis 18, Genesis 19, he brings judgment on it. And the wrath of God has been revealed against that stuff. So they're without excuse. And they receive in themselves the recompense of their error. Be not deceived. God's not mocked. You want to sow to the flesh like that, you're going to receive it. I just read a review article written by Dr. J.R. Diggs, a medical doctor, who reviewed the literature from 1992 to 2002, 129-cited references from around the world, United Kingdom, United States, Center for Disease Control, Australia, the Netherlands, Israel, and he put all this together, and he showed that these people that practice sodomy have increased psychiatric illness, depression, increased usage of prescription drugs, non-prescription drugs, alcohol, and abuse of the three. Increased suicide attempts 4 times the normal population. They have physical diseases, the recompense of their error. God is going to recompense their error, which is appropriate, right while they live. Physical, anal cancer, chlamydia trachomatis, cryptosporidium diseases, giardia, herpes simplex viruses, human immunodeficiency virus, that's HIV, human papillomavirus, microsporidia, gonorrhea, syphilis, hepatitis B, hepatitis C, Epstein-Barr virus, hemorrhoids, anal fissures, anal rectal trauma, retained foreign bodies. The CDC did a research of the outbreak in 1991 in New York City with the hepatitis A outbreak. 4 out of 5 of them were sodomites. They called them gay in the article. And the recompense of the error is it decreases their life expectancy more than anything else. Smoking is bad, right? You know smoking is bad. And as doctors, we analyze smokers by what we call pack years. So you do an interview with someone, says, son, when did you start smoking? 17. How much you smoke, son? Oh, about a pack a day. How old are you? 37. That's 20 pack years. I smoke 2 packs a day. 2 times. You have 40 pack years. And when you start getting up over 35 pack years of smoking, it does damage. And you get over 40, 50 pack years of smoking, and that's many smokers, and they decreases their life expectancy by 13.5 years. What is sodomy? The decrease in life expectancy is over 20 years. They used to live to 47. Now they live to about 51 or 52 because we have modern medical people doing everything we can. Idolatry leads to impurity, indulgence, intercourse, inferior service, and an indecent immorality. And God says, I'll give them up to it. But, praise God, we haven't hit it yet, but in the 3rd chapter, the righteousness of God has been revealed from heaven also. And it came down in the form of Jesus Christ. And no matter where you fit, whether you've taken your own intelligence and turned against God and held the truth down, or whether you've willfully been ignorant of God and haven't glorified Him, or whether you've engaged in idolatry in any one of those sins of commission, if you will just turn to Jesus Christ, He will give you salvation. As long as you'll believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, His blood can cleanse from all sin. It's the sin of omission and not believing on Jesus Christ. That's the sin that will cause you to be separated from God both now and in eternity. And next week we'll study the last part of impenitence. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the book of Romans and thank you for the honesty and the truthfulness in which you present the sad and the sordid sinful state of mankind. And Lord, we're just in this cesspool and all we can do is like Peter when he was in the waters, look up and say, Lord, save us. Save us. And we reach up our hand in faith and thank you for the mighty arm of grace that will reach down. Today we pray that sinners will call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.